Thank you, and we are grateful to God for another opportunity to proclaim the wonderful gospel of His wonderful grace, as we find it in the Bible, and especially in the epistles of Paul, the apostle of grace, and not least in his two letters to his son in the faith, Timothy. In this broadcast, we begin with the opening verses of 1 Timothy, verses which seem to open wide the door to the epistle as a whole and throw abundant light on its nature, its purpose, and its significance. For example, he writes in verse 1, "As an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God." Now, in the epistles to the churches, he writes as one called to be an apostle by the will of God. But here it's by the commandment of God. This is because he would emphasize upon Timothy's mind the fact that he is no longer an assistant pastor, no longer a novitiate, as it were. He has been invested with authority which he is now commissioned to assume. He is to charge his hearers to be sound in the faith and to rebuke those who are not. But this is all for a greater purpose than merely to have the Ephesian Christians technically sound in the faith. You'll notice that in verse 1, God is called God our Savior and Christ our hope. Now, the phrase God our Savior shows the character of this present dispensation as it was ushered in by the Apostle Paul. Not that God didn't save men in other dispensations. He did. But the emphasis was different. In Old Testament times, it was more His holiness, His righteousness, His power and majesty that were emphasized. Now, His attitude toward mankind, however, is that of grace, mercy, love, and grace. We're living under what Ephesians 3 calls the dispensation of the grace of God. And Paul would have Timothy emphasize this. So he greets him in the name of God our Savior. He uses the phrase again in chapter 2, the first four verses, where he urges prayers for all men and says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Again in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach." The sovereign grace of God was the source of the message Paul proclaimed, and he impresses this on Timothy's mind again and again. But, as I say, he greets Timothy not only in the name of God our Savior, but also in the name of Christ our hope. If you have an authorized version of the Bible, you'll notice that the words "which is" are in italics. They're not in the original. They were added by the translators. So the passage simply reads, "Jesus Christ," or "the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope." In Colossians 1, verses 27 and 28, Paul wrote by divine inspiration that God would have His saints know what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. That's what He's doing among the Gentiles today, which was never prophesied. It was a mystery. And then he goes on to say, "which is Christ in you, you Gentiles, the hope of glory, whom we preach," and so on. How reassuring it is that our hope of glory to come lies not in our character or good works or prayers, not in our keeping the law or any human effort or virtue, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope. "It pleased the Father," says Colossians 1:19, "that in Him should all fullness dwell." He is the fount of every blessing, the source of all our supply. Without Him, we would have nothing, no hope for the future. But with Him, we have everything. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. For in Him, says Colossians 2, 9 and 10, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete, or literally, ye are made full in Him. How beautiful, how wonderful. Now we saw last week in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 1 that the apostle addresses his letter to Timothy, his own born one in the faith. Now the Greek word for son here, my own son in the faith, the word is not nepios or huios, but technon, one born. And Paul uses this affectionate term, my own born one, because he had been used of God to lead Timothy to Christ. He had a special affection for his children in the faith. To the Corinthians he writes, though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. My dear Christian friend, may I pause here to ask, how many children in the faith do you have? How many have been begotten through the gospel because you told it to them? Oh, if you have not yet experienced this joy, by all means begin now. We have all sorts of literature here for the unsaved. Our marked copy of Romans entitled Peace with God and God's Plan of Salvation Made Plain and the Logic of the Plan of Salvation and Simple Gospel Tracts. Won't you begin ordering and use them to win the lost to Christ? Now last week we referred to verse 3 to ascertain the date when 1 Timothy was written. But now let's look at it again along with verse 4 to see why the book was written. He says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some, that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Now, Paul had predicted years before in addressing the Ephesian elders, I'll quote now, I know this, he says, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I never stopped warning every one of you night and day with tears. Paul knew what havoc false teaching could cause in a church, how it could break things up and spoil the whole enterprise for God. He had warned them against this danger day and night, with tears. But his prediction had come to pass. Some had arisen among their own number, teaching false doctrines, and seeking to draw away disciples after them. And Paul instructed Timothy to deal vigorously with them. He was to charge them to cease and desist. We'll see later that he was to do this with the Word of God, to make abundant and effective use of the Word in doing this. But the point here is that he was to assume his authority as a man of God. I think this is important to note in this day when spiritual authority is so lightly esteemed, and when too few ministers indeed are spiritual enough to command the respect of others. Now, what exactly was Timothy to charge his hearers at Ephesus? Well, first, in verse 3, the apostle says, charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Timothy understood, of course, that the apostle meant no other doctrine than that which he had taught them, the great revelation of grace, and concerning the body of Christ which he had received from the glorified Lord in heaven. This is clear from the fact that he closes this epistle by saying, with regard to his own teachings, "If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, and," in the next verse, "destitute of the truth. From such withdraw thyself." Also in 2 Timothy 1:13, he exhorts Timothy himself, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me." So when he writes of teaching no other doctrine, he means no other doctrine than that which he had taught. I shall never forget the time when Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, first really came home to my heart. Here the apostle writes to the Galatians, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And evidently he meant to use strong language, for in the next verse he goes on to say, "As we said before, so say I now again. If any preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed." Do you see, my dear friend, why the church today is experiencing so much curse instead of blessing, so much confusion, so much division, so great a lack of power? How important it is, then, to rightly divide the word of truth, taking our stand, as it were, in the Pauline epistles and considering all the rest of the Bible in the light of the truths found in these letters. But further, in verse 4, Timothy was to charge his hearers not to listen to, not to give heed to fables and endless genealogies. For these, he says, will only raise all sorts of speculative questions rather than to edify and produce godliness. It appears that in Paul's day, many of these fables or unfounded stories were passed on from one to another and regarded as the greatest of importance. And some tried to incorporate these with the truth of God's word. But in the 4th chapter and the 7th verse, the apostle contemptuously calls these fables profane and old wives' fables. In chapter 6 and verse 20, he calls the telling of these fables profane and vain babbling. "Don't even listen to them," he said. "Some may consider them most important. They are so much nonsense. Indeed, they are Satan's trick to get your minds off the Word of God." Now, we're not really without this problem today. The exact nature of the thing told may be a bit different, but many a minister in the pulpit today spends his time in idle speculation rather than in the teaching of the written Word of God. But in those days, they did have a problem that we do not have today. The Jewish element in their congregations made much of their genealogies. These were important to them. And they were once of utmost importance, for they were meant to establish the identity and the claims of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now what importance did they possess? He had come. This is why, if you'll notice, in the Old Testament and the Gospels, we find many long genealogies. But after Christ, we find not one. Thus, in Paul's day, all these genealogies could do was to minister to people's pride, to show what family they come from that was noted or close to some great person. These genealogies, you know how involved they can become. And so Paul calls them endless genealogies. They often created ill feelings and disunity. So Paul says, forget them. Don't pay any attention to them. Years ago, I received one of these come-on letters from a man who said he had seen my name, or the name Stam, on the tombstone of a noted general at Valley Forge. And he thought that quite possibly I might be related to this general of the Revolutionary War. And did I want to investigate, or want him to investigate further and report the results? If I had said yes, of course, the financial arrangements would then have been suggested. But I sent him a postal card saying simply that I was too excited about where I was going to care about where I had come from. All these things, beloved, failed to produce true godliness. Indeed, no discussion or controversy, and that's what these things raised, no discussion or controversy is of any value after it has been settled, or if after it has been settled, it has not brought us closer to Christ. That is the only good use of controversy or of arguments about the Scripture. If the conclusion does not bring us closer to Christ or help us spiritually, it is utterly valueless. So he says, charge them that they teach no other doctrine, and tell them not to listen to fables and endless genealogies, which only raise questions rather than, now the phrase here is godly edifying. Actually, the original word oikonomos is used here. So some have translated it, rather than the dispensation of God. Well, that's all right if you understand what a dispensation is. Many people have the idea that a dispensation is a period of time in which God deals with people in some different way than he did in another dispensation. Ah, no, just go to the root of the phrase dispensation. It means to dispense. And God would dispense to his people that which would help them and build them up. That's very close, really, isn't it, to the phrase godly edifying. He says these things raise questions and start debates and controversies over things that are not important. And they fail to give the believer that which God is dispensing. I often feel that why so many ministers fail to really bless their hearers is because they do not feed them. And the food which delights the heart of the believer is, of course, the Word of God, and it must be the Word of God rightly divided. I know this, that as we go to churches where pastors do teach the Bible, there may be details in which they disagree, but their congregations go home and say, wasn't that wonderful? They were fed. They were satisfied because they were taught the Word of God. I would far rather see a man of limited ability teach the Bible and keep teaching it than I would have the greatest philosopher teach all around it but never really feed his people with the Word. May God help us as pastors to heed the exhortation also of Paul to Timothy. Preach the Word. Then our congregations will be blessed and satisfied and helped. Now, in closing, I'm sure we'll notice as we continue these studies that there are several words and phrases and terms that are given special emphasis in these epistles to Timothy. Here are some of them. The word charge, I charge thee, or you charge them. It is found 10 times, mainly Timothy, and those whom he addresses are told or are charged to guard faithfully a very precious deposit. I'm sorry that the word deposit was not used in each of these places in these two letters, for it is often found. But it is translated in this way, that which is committed to thy trust. Now that's what a deposit is. It's something which has been committed to your trust to keep sacredly and carefully. Now this word deposit in the original is another that is found again and again in these two epistles to Timothy. Now this precious deposit is called again and again. You'll find this phrase, this term in the two epistles, the doctrine, right here, the doctrine which is according to godliness, the doctrine. This, of course, refers to the teachings which our glorified Lord had committed to Paul, and Paul, by the Spirit, committed to Timothy, and so to us. Now, this is also called the faith. The doctrine is the teachings, and the faith is that which is to be believed. How often we use that phrase today, we say he is of another faith. He has other beliefs, you see, or another set of beliefs. Now then, the term the doctrine is found again and again. The term the faith, or that which is to be believed, is found again and again, and Timothy is exhorted to be true to the doctrine and to fight the good fight of the faith. Not the good fight of faith. I'm sorry they didn't translate that correctly. The article is in the original, the definite article, the good fight of the faith. He was to contend for the doctrine which had been committed to him. Now another word which is found again and again in these epistles is the word godliness. In fact, the article appears there again, too, again and again, the godliness. And it refers to the fact, or it indicates, that only by the preaching of these truths can true godliness, the godliness to which he refers, be created or brought to pass. True faith in these doctrines will inevitably affect our lives, beloved. And since this true godliness, the godliness he speaks of, it's not superstition or doing a lot of things. The godliness refers to true godliness, being occupied with him. And since this true godliness can result only from the teaching of these doctrines, Timothy is to seek and to commit these truths to, now here's the next word, teachers. Again and again, we read in these epistles about teaching and teachers. Ah, the great need even today for such teachers of the Word of God. We have preachers by the thousands who start with a verse and then begin talking about everything else under the sun. We need teachers of the Word of God. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, Paul says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. How we need men today who will teach the Bible. Well, the time is gone, but from this you can see how important an understanding of these epistles is today, in the day and in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. I say the time is gone. I must quickly say to any who are not saved, don't you want to begin to understand and enjoy this great body of truth which God, which the rejected Christ from his glory sent down, a wonderful message of grace? By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. This is what God